word today is found in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. The whole Israel community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children live livestock?" Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make our children and our livestock thirst, die of thirst? Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because Israelites quarreled, and he because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Here ends the reading of the word. May he bless God as pastor prays.
Thank you, Glenn. I already mentioned it today in the book of Mark, but I do tend to wonder how often do we need to be taught the same lesson? There's an old saying that says, you don't learn anything the second time you're kicked by a mule. It's kind of like the old saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Now, these are old sayings, they are proverbs, but I do wonder sometimes if I really agree with what those sayings are communicating. Well, it is true that we ought to learn our lesson the first time. We ought to learn well the first time, but how often is that the case? I mean, really, what do we expect? I used to do a great deal of memorization. When I was in high school, I memorized a ton of things, but one of the things that I did in high school was I memorized 7 books of the New Testament before I graduated. And my process for that involved quite a lot of repetition. It was not something I did because it was easy. It took a great deal of work to memorize that much of the Bible. I did it because I was in a competition, Bible quizzing. I loved Bible quizzing, and I loved being able to do it well. So I would memorize tons of the Bible. I would read out loud what I wanted to memorize several times. And by several times, I mean 20 more. And then I would read the context around it. I would read those verses that I'm memorizing with the ones that I've already memorized, maybe with the ones that I have yet to memorize, and see how it flows. I would then attempt to recite the verse that I'm trying to memorize without looking at it. If I could do so, I would check my attempt by reading it again. And then, once I could recite everything, the entire context, that verse and the ones around it, without looking, I would, when I'm confident, go to somebody in my household. I would Shanghai them into listening to me. They would have to read along as I am quoting this section so that I could know whether or not I'm dropping prepositions or if I had the right conjunctions or anything else like this. And then, once I know that I've got it right, I would review it again and again. Every day, I would review previously studied and memorized material. Why? Because I wanted to know it. Because I knew that reading this passage one time before going into a competition of quoting the Bible wasn't going to allow me to quote the Bible very well. It took time. It took effort. I was, and still am, the living example that repetition penetrates even the dullest of minds. That is how we learn as human beings. We learn by the hammer cracking on that rock again and again and again until it finally splits. It takes more than one lesson, more than one experience to teach us to learn, to be truly changed in what we are learning. It means we need to hear that same lesson again and again. And this is exactly how God teaches us. One of the verses that I did memorize while I was going through that time was Matthew chapter 15, verse 16. And it is this: "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. I love that verse. Taken out of context, it really applies in a lot of situations. Are you still so dull? I imagine Jesus saying to me, could you possibly be ignorant still? Have you no understanding at all of what I'm trying to teach you? Are you still so dull? How many times am I going to need to teach you the same lesson? Let's consider the Israelites in the desert. They had doubted God, and God has always come through. They doubted God at the Red Sea. They feared Egypt, and yet God came through for them. He parted the Red Sea. He led them through. He destroyed their enemies. God came through. They grumbled against God at Marah, and yet God provided for their need and gave them drinkable water. They grumbled again against God in the desert of Sin, this time about food, and God gave them quail and manna. Again and again, as we've gone through the book of Exodus, we have seen the people of Israel grumble about some need that they have, and we've seen God come through. Again and again, God proves himself trustworthy. So they must have learned their lesson by now, right? I mean, how could we be so dull? We would never grumble, would we? I mean, we read this passage and we say, those dummies. We sit here at New Buffalo Alliance Church, we read our scriptures, and we know that we are so superior to them. We know that we've got it right when they just were dummies in the past. Right? Well, we tend to think these things. We do. Even if we don't say them, we think it. We think that we've arrived at a place that's better than where they were. If we're honest, though, we are just like these Israelites. It's easy to praise God when things go our way. It's a lot harder to praise God when things are a little tougher, when we don't know what God is doing. We cry out to God, bewildered and doubtful, wondering if God could possibly love us, if God could possibly be who he says he is. Because, I mean, look at my situation. It's horrible. Look at what I've got to deal with. It's bad. Yeah, God's always come through for his people in the past. Yeah, God's always come through for me. But he's not going to now, is he? We rarely give God the credit he deserves. How often do we really thank God? We've got a month and a half, almost 2 months until Thanksgiving. Start thinking about it already. Do we thank God the way we should? Here's a terrifying thought. If you had only what you thank God for, what would you have? If you wake up tomorrow and all that is left for you in your entire life, all that you possess, all that is around you, is only what you have recently given God thanks for, what would you have? That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? Yet even though we can go for weeks, months, with hardly giving God a second thought, as soon as things go poorly, we blame him, even when it's our fault. So it should not surprise us when the Israelites grumble here in Exodus 17, because they're like us. In chapter 17, verse 1, we find them at Rephidim, without water. Now, here we ought to be saying, wait a minute, Israel. We've already done this story, right? This is a rerun of what's already gone on. Shouldn't you trust God? Shouldn't you go to Moses and say with confidence, God's done this for us. He's done this for us. He's done this for us. Here we've come to a place with no water. We expect that God will come through for us again. Moses, how's it going to be? We're excited to see how God's going to come through for us. Shouldn't that be what they do? But what do? They put God to the test, and not in a good way. In verse 3, they say, why did you, talking to Moses, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? They act like they had no choice in the matter. They act like they weren't excited to leave Egypt. They act like Moses came by and just kind of tied them up and dragged them out of slavery. How horrible you are, Moses. I can't believe you rescued us from that. I learned something about human nature from this passage. Because the problem is not with the Jewish people then. The problem is not with any individual group of people anywhere. It's not about one race over another or ancient backward people over modern, smart, scientific people. That's not the problem. This is a human problem. All humans have this problem, and here it is. This is the problem. You ready for it? We are thick. We are slow. We are dull. We lack understanding. The Israelites had still not learned the lesson God was trying to teach them through the Exodus. And that just simply makes me wonder what lesson I'm not learning now that he wants to teach me. What am I too dim-witted to see? I also learned something about God, though, not just something about humans, but something about God here in chapter 17 of Exodus, and that is that God is gracious and patient and loving, and that is a good thing. If anyone deserved a smiting, I mean a good old-fashioned smiting, it was these Israelites at that moment. I can't believe you brought us out of Egypt to make us die of thirst. Right? That should be what they get. And if anyone deserves a smiting, it's probably me here today. In spite of all that God has done, we are people who grumble. We are people who doubt. In chapter 16, verse 3, they even accuse God of wanting to kill them by starvation, right? We've gone through that a couple weeks ago. And yet, even after seeing God provide quail and manna, even after seeing God provide for them water before, here in chapter 17, verse 3, they accuse God of wanting to kill them with thirst. Thick, ungrateful, unfaithful people. That's what we are. And the reason we often despise the Israelites coming out of Egypt, the reason that we look down on them and say, I can't believe they were so thick and ungrateful. How can they continue to grumble? How can they be so bad? The reason we despise them is that we know deep down we're just like them. But God does not smite them. He provides for them. He says, go on ahead, Moses. I will meet you by the rock at Horeb. I'll be standing by that rock. You won't see me, but I'll be there. When you strike it, water will flow. This is a pretty good miracle. You know what I'm saying? I went out and found one. It's pretty dry, this rock. Sarah, you want to help me out here? I'm going to put you on the spot. Here you go. That's a rock. I'm thirsty. Can you make water come out of that rock for me? No? I'm surprised at you. I can't believe you are incapable of bringing water out of that rock. Really, you can't? No? Oh. You know, I could give that to your grandpa, and he couldn't either. It's not about our age. It's not about how strong we are. It's not about how smart we are. water doesn't come out of a rock, does it? It's kind of dry. If I'm thirsty, this is not what I'm looking for, is it? Thanks, you can sit down. That's a pretty good sport right there. She didn't know I was going to do that. Could you bring water from a rock? Is it possible? No, of course not. But this is not too difficult for God. He delights in doing the impossible for his people. He delights in it. It's what shows who he is and what he can do. So when the rock is struck by Moses, the physically and naturally impossible happens. Water flows in great abundance from the heart of a rock. This is not the discovery by Moses of a natural spring. This is not Moses figuring out how to drill for water at a well. This is abundant and miraculous provision. Only God can do this. And again, the lesson is unmistakably clear. For them and for us, we need a rock. God is the foundation of our lives. He is the rock on which we stand. He has been teaching this lesson to the Israelites time and time again. He teaches us this lesson time and time again. Our primary need is not water. Our primary need is not food or anything else that we could think of. That's what the Israelites thought. They had thought that, yeah, okay, walking through the desert with God might be really neat. It's a plus. But what we really need, what really satisfies us, is having enough food, having enough water, having the shelter that we need, having enough of whatever it is that we tend to trust in. And when God removed the food, the water, the protection, they grumbled against him every time. Yet he was able to supply that need every time in ways that were quite impossible, every time. Listen, this is the way it works. God is not a pleasant traveling companion. He is not someone that just adds a few happiness moments to your life as you go through life. It is not, Jesus is my co-pilot. I have a pretty good navigator for how to go through life. That's not how it works. God is the source of everything good. We don't get our life from food. We don't get our life from clothes. We don't get our life from water. God is our life. He provides. We have a foundation that is strong, a rock on which to build. He provides. We today have not learned this lesson well enough. We need to continually learn this lesson. Unlike the Israelites, we rarely despair of water and food. We rarely despair of that. We live, comparatively speaking, in luxury. I think few of us in this building today, few of us have ever really truly wondered where and when the next meal would be. We don't tend to worry about whether or not we'll have access to clean water. Instead, what we tend to crave and strive after and think we need are slightly different things. Things like paychecks. We convince ourselves that our comforts, our luxuries, our conveniences, our televisions, our cars, our nicely padded bank account, these are the things that we need. And if we don't have them, then God is bad because he hasn't provided them. God is a nice traveling companion on my road of life. His job is to give me what I need. My paycheck, my health, my security, my position, my power. I need to be the one on the winning side of the political divide, whatever it might be. These are the things that I need. I need to be in charge. And when I'm not, when I don't get what I think I need, we grumble just as much as these Israelites ever did. What we need is a rock. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4, because here Paul looks at this particular experience and one or two others in the life of the Exodus people of Israel, and he applies it for us. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, they, that is the Israelites in the Exodus, they all ate the same spiritual food, manna, and drank the same spiritual drink, this water from the rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. In this verse, Paul is bringing out a reality that this happened, but also demonstrating a lesson, a spiritual, symbolic lesson about that rock. Look at that rock. That rock was struck, and when it was struck, it poured out life-giving water to the people of God. So it is with Christ. He was struck. For our sake, he endured the torments of the cross so that he might become the source of living water for us. I love this detail in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, the rock accompanied them. That's not normal rock activity, to be walking along and see a rock following along. It's a symbolic, poetic kind of thing, right? That the rock went, they struck different rocks at different times, got different water from different rocks, right? But the rock was supplying their need. They did not need to go looking for the source of their supply. It followed them. We do not need to find the rock today. The source of living water that we need is not supplied by our own strength or effort. It's not supplied by our ability to know it or to figure it out on our own. He found us. This is the gospel. He found us. Biblical Christianity has always been and will always be the marvelous reality that God has sought us out and saved us. Jesus is our rock. He was struck on the cross so many years ago, but still today living water flows. The world is a desert, but there is a source of living water. And we have to go to him because there is no other God. In this world, there's a desert. No other God, no other power, no other source of life. Paychecks are not bad. We like paychecks. We want to have more of them, right? But if we think that is our ultimate need, we will be let down. They're not life. We wander sometimes the parched wilderness of our lives, finding no water, finding not what we think we need for our souls, because we are being brought to an understanding of our great and desperate need that we must find satisfied only in Jesus Christ. Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet God? We have the answer to that question. It's before us today. That burning need is satisfied for us. Jesus is our rock. He offers the true living water that we need to quench our thirsty and desperate souls. Truth be told, we don't need anything the world thinks we need. We just need Jesus. The good news is that Jesus offers himself to us. John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The good news is I'm part of that anyone. You are too. We're the anyones. We can go to Jesus and drink. John 4:13-14, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says, everyone who drinks this natural regular water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That sounds abundant. Consider all that Jesus promises us in these verses. He says he knows our true needs, and he meets them. He says that those who seek him will find him. And he promises that those who find him will have their thirst quenched, and not just barely, not just moderately, abundantly, overflowing ways. So now I want you to do something for me. I want you to picture yourself in a desert. I want you to, in the imagination of your mind, look around and see the sand, feel the heat of the sun. All you see from one extreme horizon to the next is sand and nothing else All you can imagine is thirst in every direction. And you are thirsty. You have a desperate need. As you turn, you see water pouring from the rock. It is there. It's right there. It's waiting for you. It's abundant. It is ready. It is free and entirely able to satisfy your learning. What is it that could possibly keep you at that moment, thirsty in the desert? What keeps you from running into that spring of life? What would keep you from it? Well, maybe you look and you see other people in the water, drinking, splashing, no longer thirsty. But there are those like you who waver on the side. You can almost smell the water, but you're not running in. Why not? Do you fear what other people might say? Oh, look at him running into the water. I didn't think he was that thirsty. He looked desperate. And boy, we look down on desperate people. He looked less thirsty than other people. Do you fear that maybe the promise of the water is just a mirage, a trick of the eyes, that it will not satisfy, so that rather than risk disappointment, you don't even hope in it and you turn from it? Is that maybe why you turn away? Perhaps you know what God was trying to teach us. You know that by drinking, we would have to recognize that we cannot produce water for ourselves in this desert. To drink, we must rely on God. And I'm not going to rely on anyone else. Just not going to do it. I'm going to be self-reliant. I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps. I am not going to bow the knee. Here's another choice. Maybe it is we judge those who are already in the water. They don't deserve the water. They're worse people than I am. They were more thirsty than I was. I'm not going to share the water hole with them. I'm not going to lower myself by drinking with them. That's the choice the Pharisees made. I can't believe sinners and prostitutes eat with Jesus. I'm not going to do that. Before we can drink the water, we have to repent. We must repent of our sin, knowing that our thirst is our own fault, not God's. We must repent of our desire to satisfy our own thirst, recognizing there is no other water. We can't stand on our own two feet. We can't help ourselves in this particular matter. We're in a desert. There is no water. We can't get it. We need him. We must repent of our impulse to drink just a tiny little bit, to barely satisfy our thirst and say that's enough. That's not enough. That can't be enough. Too many of us just want enough of the water of life to get into heaven, but not so much that we have to change how we live today. We must repent of that. We must live in the stream of life. We must be carried away by its current, soaked and wet to our core, to go wherever Jesus wants us to go and wherever he carries us. Don't have a shot glass worth of Jesus. Plunge in. Will you pray with me? Lord God, provider of the stream of life, we repent. We repent of all our shortcomings. We are unholy. You are the rock. We have the needs. You are the rock that supplies. We need blessing, and you are the rock of blessing. We are not the source of life. You are the source of life. We are lost in a wilderness. We are strangers and exiles in a foreign and desert land. But you are our rock. We are the doubters. You are the rock. We have so many shortcomings, so many problems. You are the rock that provides for all of them. We repent. We repent of being, at times, the gatekeepers to the water of life, where we can be judgmental. Knowing that you are the rock of grace, we are ungracious. We are those who divide and judge, and you are the rock that unites and forgives. We are those who determine by our own wisdom who is or who is not worthy to drink. We can be like the Pharisees, often not only refusing to drink, but also preventing others from doing so. You are the rock who offers the water of life freely. You are the rock in a desert that provides the stream of life. We are often those who make the desert worse for ourselves and those around us. We would repent of this. We repent of being content to thirst. You are the rock where water flows freely. We are those who refuse to drink. We would repent of this. We are those who watch the water and think philosophical thoughts. We are those who set up lemonade stands next to the stream of life and shout to all who would go into the stream of life, "Hey, come here instead. Our drink is better than that." We repent of being so unwilling to drink, so ready to thirst, of offering a counterfeit at times. We repent of the hardness of our hearts. We are those with hearts of stone. We are those who deserve to be struck, to be punished. But you are the one who took our sin on yourself. We are those who sit in a pew and we hear all of this and we still do not recognize our need. We still do not run to you for our source, our entire dependence on you. We say, "That's nice for someone else," or, "I hope so-and-so is listening." Show us it's not others, but me. Right now, I'm the one who needs you, and I need to repent. Jesus is the rock. From him flows living water. Yet we can say, I tasted that once. I don't need it again. We say, "Hey, those in the water, they're the needy ones and the weak ones. They need the crutch. I don't. I'll meet my own needs." Lord, repent. Help us repent of our hard hearts. We didn't need you once. We need you now. We need you continually. Teach us to repent, O Lord God, not to sip, but to guzzle, to gulp, to be greedy for your grace, to jump in deep. Teach us not to be content with ourselves, dipping the ends of our toes in the edge of the water. Teach us to swim in all the way. We repent. We need you like a thirsty man needs water. In Jesus' name. So what will it look like? What does it look like to seek God like that? What kinds of things might we expect if we do abandon ourselves to the grace of God, drink the living water he offers us? What's it look like? I mean, really, practically speaking in our life. Well, in a certain passage in Galatians chapter 5, Paul describes exactly what those who live swimming deeply in the spirit of life begin to look like. The fruit of the spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so I would ask, does your life look like that? Do you exhibit in your life a clear testimony of the fruit of the spirit? Do others look at you and say, I don't understand the reason you're joyful. I don't know how you can be peaceful. I don't get how you can treat someone who treated you that badly with love, respect, and kindness. I don't get it. Honestly, as we approach the table of the Lord, what needs to improve in our hearts? We who are quick to judge others must focus our criticism first on ourselves. Find where we lack the living water, where the dry ground is, where it needs to soak in. And when we discover our thirst, we must run to Jesus. He is the rock from which the water flows. And don't miss this. We are all thirsty. There may be a few here today who have never really received from Jesus a first drink of living water. I'd invite you to come to the rock. But none of us have arrived either. Nobody here myself included, nobody here, not the elders of the church, not the deacons, not the ushers, not any person here, not even saintly grandma, can say, I've got it, I've done it, I've drunk the water of life, and I don't need any more. That's enough. None of us are as loving as we could be. None of us is perfectly patient as we should be. None of us have self-control in perfect kinds of ways. We have not arrived. We cannot say, none of us, hey, I've got enough of Jesus. I got enough, and I don't need to seek him anymore. That's not anything a Christian can do. We cannot be, must not be, should not be content with the status quo, what we've already attained. God wants us to grow, to drink more, to go deeper into the stream, because the stream will always be deeper, to be carried away by his grace. So come to the rock. The rock has been struck. The water is flowing. It is full and free to all who will receive it. So understand this. It's important. You have as much of Jesus as you want. His invitation is open. He doesn't hold himself back. He says, come and drink. Experience the life-giving, life-enriching, overflowing, living water of life. It's open to you. He will give it to you if he asked. He's promised to do it. You have as much of Jesus as you want to have. But, of course, the opposite is also true. You are as thirsty as you want to be. Living water flows from the rock. It is here before us, ours for the taking. He provides for us. He wants us to drink it. Yet too many of us choose our thirst. We choose to remain in our sin because we like that sin. We don't want to give it up. Or we choose to believe that our pathetic attempts to be righteous are somehow better than abiding in Christ. This is not the way. So we reject Jesus. We choose to drink the sand of our self-righteousness or our vain comfort, whatever else it might be. I might be a touch thirsty. Yeah, it's true. But at least I'm drinking the sand. It'll get me there sooner or later. Besides, those people, they look worse than me, and I don't want to join them in the water. I may be thirsty, but I'm afraid of that water. It looks cold. It looks deep. It looks fast. I might get uncomfortable if I jump in. I might get swept away. I might end up a missionary in Africa, heaven forbid. No, I think I'll stay over here and I'll try to suck some moisture out of the sand if I can. Thank you very much. We sound at times like that, like what the prophet Jeremiah described. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug for themselves their own cisterns that are broken and cannot hold water. Jesus offers himself to you. Don't choose to thirst. Come and drink at the rock. Live with him. Abide in him. Commune with him. Will you join me in singing hymn number 94, There is a Fountain? As we turn there, as we begin to sing that, I invite you to the rock. The fountain is filled with blood drawn from our Emmanuel, our God with us. His veins, it is there, and those who plunge in find what God has given to them. This is true for the first time. It is true every time. Do you need Jesus today? The ache in your soul, the thirst, is it there? It's available for you. If you'd like, you can come forward. That's great. Pray there. Someone else will pray with you. Don't leave this place thirsty. Don't leave thirsty.